So my name's Jack Heineman, married with two kids. I've known my wife since 1974, so that's a long, long time. We weren't together, but we've known each other since seventh grade. From the Chicago area, so being a Cubs fan, we do know that God exists and that miracles do occur since they won the World Series a couple of years ago. We moved from Rockford, Illinois, actually, to the Detroit area, where we had two kids. We have two kids. We had them up in Detroit, moved down here 26 years ago. We have a daughter and a son-in-law who live in Madison, Wisconsin, and are active in a church plant up there. And we have our son John, his wife Cameron, and our grandson Carter, who live right here in Raleigh, and they're actually how we found the church. John started attending here a few years ago, and being good parents, nosy parents maybe, overprotective parents, we decided that we needed to come check out where John was going to church because he was only 25 at the time. So, you know, you can't really trust a 25-year-old. So we came to Fellowship Raleigh, fell in love with Matt and the verse-by-verse preaching and the people here and the activity and the involvement, and then have been here since for 4 or 5 years now. I was raised Roman Catholic till I was about a senior in high school, and very Roman Catholic, meaning I was an usher, I was an altar boy, I was in the choir, my dad was a commentator, a lay leader, he led the choir, so was Roman Catholic till about 18, as I said, then started hanging out with a different group of friends, who led me to a church where I learned what Christ was really all about and learned what Christianity was really all about. I am an accountant by degree, as you can already tell, not a preacher. I'm an accountant by degree. So if we had charts up here with T-accounts, I'd feel much more comfortable. There's probably one person here who knows what a T-account is. But if we had T-accounts, I could do that and it'd be more comfortable. But one of the things we've done as elders is we work hard to get Matt, who's our senior pastor. So if this is your first time here, I am not the regular pastor, so don't come back. Make sure you come back and hear Matt preach. But we've made a decision that we were going to get Matt 1 week off a month. Some churches give their pastor the pastor takes a summer off. We try to give Matt 1 week off a month so he can recharge his batteries. Being a pastor is, you know, it's like owning a restaurant. It's 24/7. So by doing this, by the elders taking one week a month to preach, we give Matt some time off. So that's a little bit about me. Today I'm preaching from Psalm 111, and it was interesting. When we were going over the slides this morning, I said, okay, we'll put this slide up, and then before we get to the text, I have a little story to tell. And David Wright, who heads up the AV, said, is it going to be a sports story? And I said, well, of course it's going to be a sports story. I played high school and college soccer. My wife played high school and college volleyball. Our kids both were very active in sports. So that's the way it is. So are the ushers back now? Yes. So one thing I wanted to recognize is today is Veterans Day. We celebrate it tomorrow. We do have some active service people, some reserve people in the congregation today. And I just want to recognize, you know, the sacrifice they make to serve our country, to serve us. When you travel the world, you know, Christianity isn't free all over the world. And one of the reasons we have that is because our belief system and because of the veterans. So for those of you that are veterans, active, inactive, I want to thank you very much for your time and your service to us and to the country. So Psalm 111 is obviously in the Old Testament. We'll get into a little bit of background, but it talks about what God has done and what God is doing. It's an Old Testament psalm, but it's very applicable for today. And one of the themes I'm going to talk about is actually the first verse of the psalm, where it talks about delight in and study in. So I started thinking, well, what how do we know what we delight in? Well, it's what we take our time doing, right? We take our time doing that. So then I start thinking, well, what takes up my time? Not only did I play college soccer and then became very active in volleyball because Jane, my wife, did. I coached my daughter's soccer team and her volleyball team with Jane till Jen was about 16 or 17 years old at a pretty competitive level. Once in a while, people say, well, why didn't you coach John's team, my son, in soccer? Because I played college soccer. Well, two reasons. One is he had a phenomenal coach. And the bigger reason is by the time John was 9 years old, he was already a better player than I was ever going to be in my life. I'm 6 foot, more than my playing weight now, but, you know, I'm 6 foot 170. I was a bruiser on the field. I played soccer like an American football player. You know, if I couldn't get the ball, I was getting you. It was just that simple. But when I coached, I spent a lot of time looking up who we were going to play. And you may think, well, that's pretty typical for a coach. Well, it's not typical for a coach that's coaching 10-year-olds or 11-year-olds to go on the internet and see, oh, we're going to play this team that's from Richmond, Virginia. What's their record? Have they played any teams that we have played before? And how was their analysis? So I was committed, maybe obsessive, some people would say. But I love doing it. You know, I love coaching my daughter. I love watching her play. I love working with Jen. So that's where my time went. I delighted in that. So that's what I did, and that's what I studied. And a very side note, anybody in this area, we have a lot of people with little kids. If you ever want to talk about club sports, Jane and I can tell you about club sports. It's an all-consuming, if you're not careful, an all-consuming animal in your life. So that's just kind of a lead-in for the text. Now we'll actually get into the sermon. And, you know, I was talking to Jane. We went to see a speaker a few weeks ago, and the guy said, yeah, I was asking my wife where I should start. And my wife said I should start near the end. So that's where we're going to start, is near the end. So the text, we're going to read Psalm 111. Psalm 111 on 11:11, so there's a lot of consistency, which appealed to my accountant background, so 111. So I'll read the psalm, but follow along with me, please. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. I'll open us in a prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the word that we can read, your word, handed down to us, written down, inspired by you. We thank you for the psalmist whose words we read today and pray that we would take them and we would apply them to our lives today, because everything in the Bible has a purpose for us. Pray you'd open our minds and open our hearts and let your knowledge and wisdom flow into us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Matt and I were talking about what I was going to preach on today, was the past few times I've preached, it's been on a theme. So it's been on peace or relaxation. And Matt said, what about Psalm 111? Because for those of you that have been here, you know, we're in the book of Joshua, and there's some real good application things that link very well with Joshua and the psalm. I said, sure, that would be good. And as I was preparing, Jane said, well, which is easier, a theme? Because with a theme, you kind of jump around and look at verses, or this. And I said, this is easier to find material, but trying to make it not be just a Bible study is kind of difficult, especially for, you know, with all my training as an accountant, trying to get it to not just be a Bible study. But I looked up, you know, you look into the commentaries. I got some from Matt, went online, and found out some interesting thing. The author of this is, normally when we think of Psalms, we think David, or Solomon maybe, but mainly David. The author of this psalm is unknown. We really don't know who wrote it. The style and general approach is very similar to Psalm 112. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you can see it's very linked phrases, very similar style and stuff. So probably the same writer. Again, not sure, but probably the same writer. One of the interesting things was Psalm 111 has an acrostic structure, which I had to look up to see what an acrostic structure meant. It meant it was alphabetical. So each of the phrases starts with a different consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So starting in the second half of verse 1, you've got Aleph and Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vau, Zayin, Cheth. So those are, each phrase started out with that. So obviously the author was interested in consistency and stability and a pattern. A couple commentaries said that, obviously I can't tell this because I don't know the original Hebrew, but they said a couple of these phrases in the original Hebrew, he kind of forced the first letter, the first word to match that letter. And I thought it's like somebody trying to do a bad poem and you force a rhyme into a bad poem. The psalm was read at, tradition says this psalm is read at Passover feasts. And when we get into it, you can see that it talks about what God has done. So it's read at Passover feasts. I actually saw a couple commentaries that said there's a good chance that this was read at the Last Supper, which, you know, the Last Supper was a Passover feast, and there's a good chance that it was read by Jesus at the Last Supper. The first phrase, praise the Lord, probably isn't really part of the psalm. It's probably a title. Praise the Lord was probably the title, or alleluia. And then again, going back to the alphabetic thing, the commentator said another reason that we don't think that this is the first verse is because that would not have flowed alphabetically then. That would have thrown off the alphabetic pattern. And I find that stuff, I just find that very interesting to think that the Psalms, we read them and we think, oh, they're beautiful language. But when people wrote them, they were actually following a format. They were, you know, they were not only inspired by God, but they were thinking about how this was going to go through the people. So now when, you know, that's just a little bit of background. Now getting into it. And I skipped. Apologies. So the kind of the big idea is delighting in the works of the Lord leads to the study of the Lord. Or is it that the study of the Lord leads us to the delight in his works? And that's as clever as I get right there, just so you're, for your information. That little twist there is about as, that's about as clever as Jack gets in his life. When I was reading through this, it talks about, we're talking about the works of the Lord. And the works of the Lord leads us to want to learn more about the Lord. But it's also, in fact, when I was putting this together, Jane actually jumped in and said, or is it, so she knew right where I was going, or is it that the more you study the Lord, the more you're excited about his work? So it's both. It's neither is right or wrong. It's both true. But we start with verse, when we start to verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So this is, you know, when I read this, I thought, oh, that's nice. That's a nice throwaway phrase. I will give start. But what it really tells me is praise and who does praise and thanks start with? There we go. Praise and thanks starts with me. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Doesn't mean we don't do it as a congregation. But when it, I took a moment to reflect on what does that mean. It starts with me. It starts with my heart. Then it progresses to the public. We don't ask others to do things we're unwilling to do ourselves. Kurt, you should praise the Lord. Oh no, don't worry about what I'm doing. You praise the Lord. It shows our heart, where our heart is. So it starts with us. And then, if we look at Christ's time, we see as the Pharisees a good example of public, they went out of order because they didn't have Christ, they were worshiping in public to show off to people. It wasn't in their heart. They didn't have thanks to the Lord with their whole heart. They just did it in the company of the upright because they were showing off. They didn't have it in their heart. So it's something we need to remember and take time with is remember that, it starts with us. Like everything, it starts with us. The Pharisees paid lip service to the idea. They were more interested in how pious they appeared to others instead of what was really in their hearts and their relationship with the Lord. There's nothing wrong with public praise and thanks. Lance and the band led us, beautiful singing. I mean, that's part of our devotion. Public praise gives God the credit he's due and lets people know where we stand, both in here and in our lives. It lets people know where we stand. Public praise is part of it. And then, the end of verse 1, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. As believers, we set the example for each other and with non-Christians with our praise and thanks. All of his works are worthy of our praise. With our whole heart, gives the idea of passion and energy. Praising God doesn't mean that we can't praise God quietly. It doesn't mean that because we don't raise our hands, we don't lift our hands up to the Lord, we're not praising as much. It's just a different way of doing things, different personalities. For introverts such as myself, lifting my hands up is scary. It shouldn't be, but it is. But it's, what's in our heart? Do we praise God with our heart? If we want others to praise God, we need to be the example. We need to praise him first. And again, with our whole heart, not a divided heart. So that's verse 1. Then in verse 2 through 4, we learn about God's works. And God's works are magnificent. Great are the works, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The works of the Lord are great in design, in size, in number, in magnitude. But I like in verse 3, full of splendor. Some translations, some commentaries say that could be full of beauty, full of glory. Because they're not just magnificent, but they're beautiful. They're not only designed to give us a sense of awe, power, or sometimes even terror, but also to give us a display that is so inviting and beautiful that it touches our hearts. Some people are driving here today, or even when I drive to work, I work in Mebane, if you know where that is, and going on 40 once you get past Durham, it's incredible that how treed that area is, even off of a major expressway. And it's gorgeous. When the sun's coming up behind me or when I'm driving into work, it's beautiful. And you look at the beauty and the awe of God's creation. If you drive over Jordan Lake when the trees are changing color, or the Grand Canyon, or so many things that looking up at the sky at night and seeing what God has done, the magnificent of his and the beauty of it. So it doesn't just put us in awe, it invites us in to see what's happened because it is so attractive. In verse 4, the psalmist tells us that he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. This is partly because his works by themselves are memorable. The organization of the universe, how the earth sustains life. But it's also because God has taken care to have his works recorded. I listen to a lot of podcasts, and more now we're hearing about The more archaeologists find in the Middle East, the more accurate and true scripture is showing itself to be. The more things they find, the more it ties to the Old Testament stories, showing itself to be an historical document. Not just, it's obviously gives us mention about God, but it's a historical document. So verse 4, that he causes wondrous works to be remembered, not only just by the beauty of them, but by having them written down. So we know that they are real. We know that these things happen, not only the beauty of it, but what actually happened. God wants us to remember his works, both what he did in the past and what he's doing today, both with what we see and what is passed down. Verse 2 and 3 through 4 talk about kind of the magnitude of God's works, just the awe-inspiring worldly effect. We look at the stars, can't take anything away from that. But then in verse 5 through 8, we see that God's great works are not just magnificent, but the next point is God's great works are specific. They're directly linked to and revealed to and given to God's people. Verses 5 through 8, the psalmist recalls three specific incidents in the Old Testament stories. So first, the first few verses, he talks about how wonderful the world is, and now he says, and here's some specifics to show that God is actually working. In verse 5, he provides food. This refers back to, the psalmist is referring back to Exodus. God fed the people in the desert. And the interesting thing is, as we know the story of Exodus, this happened even though the people were grumbling. I look at that and I say, contrary to the way we behave as humans, God doesn't not support us just because we grumble. The Israelites grumbled, and God still said, you're my chosen people, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide manna to you. Versus we get sometimes petty. If you give something to your child, well, they didn't appreciate that. I'm not going to give it to them again. Thankfully, God doesn't treat us that way. God gives us what we need regardless of how we behave. So in verse 5, it's talking about the manna. In verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. This is referring to God giving Canaan to the Jews. And not to get too far, we're in Joshua, we'll get a lot more into the story, but if you know, anything about the Old Testament, as Matt gets into it, the only way the Jews conquered Canaan was because God was with them. They did not do it by their own might and power. They did it with God's might and power. And in verse 7 through 8, this refers to the giving of the Torah, God's commandments, God's law, laws and instructions. God did not give the commandments as a way of earning his love. He did it to shape Israel into a people that would shine their light, shine his light for all the world around them. The Torah, as the Bible is our guidebook as how to truly be a people of God. God's laws are forever. He is of one mind, none can turn him. He acts in eternity and for eternity. His lasting character arises out of the fact that he is truth and righteousness. Falsehoods and lies vanish. Truth does not decay. God acts according to truth. In verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. All of his precepts, all of his laws are true. All of his precepts are falseworthy. There's no falsehoods vanish. God acts according to truth. There's no revocation. God doesn't make course adjustments at all. One of my company and probably a lot of other people's companies, or if you read, talk about true north. That's one of our things now is what's true north for, I work in a manufacturing company. What's true north for the way we do manufacturing? What's true north? And I always think it's kind of a silly thing, especially when I read this phrase and realize, there's only one true north, and that's God. I mean, we can do whatever we want. We can do a good job at work, but God's true north. He never changes, and like I said, God doesn't make course adjustments. God doesn't say, I'm a little bit off. I need to go back to the left 5 degrees. God's word is always there. It's always consistent. It's always stable. So the first eight verses show us the character of God. He's a generous and loving God. This wasn't a love that the Jews had done anything or that we have done anything to deserve. It was God's choice to make Israel his people and shower him with his love. They didn't choose God, God chose them. They didn't deserve it just as we didn't deserve it. One, you know, the New Testament word that we tend to think of is the idea of grace. Love we do not earn or deserve. As I said, this psalm is read at the Passover feast. Israel reminds themselves of this story year after year. In the company, as we saw in verse 1, they're reminded of this story year over year in the company of the upright in the congregation, indicating wherever the people of God are gathered, these stories are told. And here there were three examples of what God had done, but they're foretold all the time. And then lastly, verse 9 and 10 kind of wrap things up, where God's works and words are forever. We can see that in life. We can see that in nature. We know that, you know, Christ fulfilled the covenant in verse 8. In verse 9, the psalmist would have been talking about the freedom from Egypt and the conquering of Canaan. That was the fulfillment of the covenant in the Old Testament with the Jews. For us, redemption is Christ. The covenant is forever in Christ. It says that holy and awesome in his name, and then linked to that is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Looking up and studying a little bit, this isn't fear as in being scared. This isn't the fear of the Lord as in being scared. In the Hebrew, the root of the word fear connotates obedience to divine will. It is about being in the presence of holiness with cautious reverence, not fear of white knuckle, hair standing on end, Halloween. It's cautious. I've looked up that term. I thought, that's good. The presence of holiness with cautious reverence is the fear of the Lord and the awesomeness that comes with that. Leslie Allen, an old Testament scholar, writes, Psalm 111 glories in the present and permanent relevance of the events of salvation. Those events have a once and for all value, which the New Testament in turn approaches to the Christological counterpart. They are a window through which God's purposes for each generation to his people can be clearly discerned. They are a signpost painting to the enduring care of claim. I read that and I thought, well, that's really deep. But then I go back and it says that it really breaks down the psalm into kind of the three parts that I hope I got through to you a little bit, at least what I was thinking. God's works are magnificent and awe-inspiring. God's works are specific. Here we have three examples in the Old Testament, but we see them in the New Testament, and we see them in our lives every day. God's works are specific, and God's works are forever. They do not go away. They're there forever. And then, as I said, kind of wrapping up, in verse 2, pulled my big idea from the beginning of the passage. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. I'm sorry. If we study the work of the Lord, we will be delighted by God's works. If we look at God's works, we'll want to study more in God's words. And then to close, if the band wants to come back up, I found this quote from Charles Spurgeon, which when I read it and I thought, oh, that's interesting. And then I read a little bit more about it and saw that he wrote this when he was 20 years old. Obviously a different language than what I learned at John Hersey High School in Illinois. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. If we delight in his works, we'll study his works. If we study his word, we'll delight in his works. It's a nice circular logic. My wife said it's biconditional. She's a math major. I don't know what that means, but so thank you. I'll say a quick prayer and then we can close in song. Lord, thank you so much for today. The more we read of your word, the more awe-inspired we are by the truths in it. And the more we want to read about your word, the more we learn about you, the more we want to learn about you. Pray that we would look at everything in our lives and see you in our lives, every step of the way. We pray that we would always look to you, we would always look to share you with others, because we know what we have and we want everyone to have what we have. Thank you for this day. Pray you'd be with us. It's in your son's name. Amen.